Good old Levy. I want to talk this morning about contentment and dissatisfaction. And this was planned before I knew what was going to be happening in Haiti. One of the conundrums of going to places like Haiti is finding people that have a contentment when it seems like they shouldn't. Going to Kentucky, McCreary County, poorest county in the United States of America, a lot of people there have a sense of contentment that a lot of us that live in suburbia or with much more seem to not have. Well, there once was a young girl whose parents took her to the Shrine of the Golden Arches. And she saw an opportunity to buy a packaged thing that not only had food but a toy. And it was advertised that this packaged good would make her happy. It was a Happy Meal. And so she asked her parents, "May I please have it? I must have it. I don't think I could live without it." Not being dramatic or anything. Her parents, being good parents, and I always tell young people, if your parents tell you no, at least from time to time, they're probably good parents. Good parents don't always say yes. And they said no. The toy is just a trivial little thing to try to get you to want the, and they tried to explain the whole marketing thing to her. And then they said, "It's not in our budget, we just can't do it." And then the child said, "But you don't understand. She was not just buying fries, McNuggets, and a dinosaur stamp. It was happiness. And she knew that if she got the Happy Meal, she would be happy. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in a Happy Meal." So she explained, "I want that Happy Meal more than anything I've ever wanted before. And if I get it," how about this for a promise? "If I get it, I'll never ask for anything ever again, ever. No more complaining, no more demanding. If you get me that Happy Meal, I'll be content for the rest of my life." It seemed like a pretty good deal to her parents, so they scraped the money together and they bought it for her. And a miracle happened. It worked. She was content. She was happy. She grew up to be a contented, grateful, joyful woman. She lived with serenity and grace. Not that she had an easy life. She married a bad guy who left her with three kids, very little money. The kids were disappointed. They dropped out of school, sponged off her meager resources, and eventually left without a trace. When she was an old woman, Social Security gave out, and she had to live from day to day. But she never complained. Why? She had gotten the Happy Meal. Now, this story is ridiculous, right? And obviously only a child would fall for something like a Happy Meal. Why do they have to sell billions and billions of them? Because the fix wears off and you need more happiness and you got to go back and get more. And we as adults, we laugh at this. So what's our Happy Meal? What's the thing for us as adults that as we get older and smarter, maybe it's just the Happy Meals get more and more expensive. But what are the things that we just think, if I just had that? I heard an account, there's an ethicist by the name of Richard Mao, and he went with a group of pastors, clerics, I think there were some rabbis, and I don't know how, they're in Pasadena, and they decided that it would be a great cultural thing for them to understand the world in which they live, along with 85,000 of their closest friends. They went to the Rose Bowl to see the Rolling Stones. And I mean, they were having fun there. They got their cell phones out, taking pictures and stuff, and letting their children listen to the Red Hot Chili Peppers, who were opening up for them, just to prove to their kids that they were really at this event, because the kids weren't buying it. But one of the pastors leaned over to Mao, and he said, "There are 85,000 people here at the Rose Bowl tonight." He said, "Tomorrow morning, there will probably be far less than 85,000 people that are in all of the churches and all of the synagogues in Pasadena. So if you could go up there and bump Mick aside for just a moment, what would you say to the people?" I like the question. I mean, I'm picturing myself, you know, you excuse me, Mick, I'd just like to share, I'm a preacher from the area. I'd be booed off the stage. Security would take me down. But what would you say? And Mao said, I had no idea until the Stones sang one of their signature songs, Satisfaction. I think a lot of us remember that song. I think it was 1965, and I think it was number one for like 12 weeks. I can't get no satisfaction. I know the school teachers are just like, that's a double negative. Just drives you nuts. I can't get no satisfaction. And it wasn't just that Mick was singing it. You had 85,000 people chanting, I can't get no satisfaction. But I try, and I try, and I try. They are preaching the gospel according to Ecclesiastes. I mean, think about it. The Rolling Stones are people who have been graced with, however you want to look at it, great food, sex, boundless fame, incredible, endless wealth, enormous power, and sometimes we might be able, through our cleverness, to be able to get those things as well. But are we satisfied? And if not, why? I want to read from Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 8. Everything is wearisome beyond description. How much we see, we are never satisfied. No matter how much we hear, we are not content. If you've never read the book of Ecclesiastes ever, you can read it, but if you're depressed, don't read it when you're depressed. But I would really encourage, because I've read it in the RSV, the NIV, I've read it in the new, or in the Living Bible way back in the day, and maybe another version, but this year I read it in the New Living Translation, and man, it popped. It just popped off the page. And it's like, okay, I get it so much better than I did before. Solomon was Mick Jagger. He had everything. What did he, how many wives, how many concubines? We've gone through the numbers before. It was crazy. He had so much gold, they didn't even care about silver anymore. And he didn't exercise all the wisdom that he wrote. I have some problems with Proverbs because Solomon says some great stuff. He just didn't apply it. I mean, you talk about practice what you preach. He didn't do it. And people came from the ends of the earth. Oh, what great wisdom he has. And his servants are just like, yes, but he doesn't use it. He writes it down and exports it, but he doesn't use it. He doesn't apply it, which really isn't wisdom. But Solomon, if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you get, he had the opportunity to sample everything. And in the end, he just said, none of it made me content. This morning, we want to understand what the problem is about contentment. We also want to understand the solution. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd speak a word to each person here, whether they're 13 years old or whether they're 83. Because none of us find our ultimate satisfaction here. Help us to find our true contentment in you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In Romans chapter 8, and when we were downstairs pre-service prayer, I think it was Bob Sofer that was praying for the situation in Florida and throughout the Caribbean, and I think maybe Texas too, and also in Mexico with the earthquake. He mentioned a passage from Romans chapter 8. So, Russ, if you could put up the Romans 8 passage. I didn't say anything at the time, but this was a passage that he alluded to, and I knew that we were going to be looking at today. So when you think of earthquakes and hurricanes and all kinds of stuff like that, you know, it begs the question, how did these things become a part of the system? Well, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself might be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. That's the NIV. It's saying that at the fall of humankind, God subjected creation, that everything, it wasn't just human beings that died. Squirrels die. Sparrows die. that nothing lives forever here. And there's a frustration, there's a beauty to nature, and it's mysterious. But what this passage is clearly saying is that there's a frustration because we don't ever really get anywhere. The earth spins and spins around, but it doesn't really get anywhere. I love the seasons. It's great. Once the fall hit, the fall of the human race, and I don't understand, I'm still a student of trying to understand where mosquitoes came from, because I think they came after the fall somehow. I don't know, but I'm just saying. But there was a disconnect from God. When the fall happened, there was a disconnect from God. And so this planet that God had created in the midst of a massive universe, and we still have no evidence that there's any other life. And what Scripture tells us, that it was all part of one package, that God created the universe, that he created the earth, and then he created us. And that we were the pinnacle of his creation. I'm not saying that. Scripture says that. Go ahead, look in the mirror one morning and just say, there he is, the pinnacle of God's creation. Or you can say, there she is, how, you know, whatever works for you. But there was this discontent because we were disconnected from God. I want you to try to picture that cosmically, that here's little earth in this huge universe and tiny little people there, and they're disconnected from the source of life. That's what happened at the fall, and people just wanted to do their own thing. Augustine put it this way, that there's a God-shaped vacuum inside of every human soul, and that we're not content until we connect with God. And that's where false gods come from, because God knew that once they're disconnected from me, they're going to try to fill it with something else. Why do you think God says in the Ten Commandments, don't have any of these other images? It's not in my notes, but let's just think about this for a minute. And the psalmist does it. Isaiah does it. They talk about idols. And they say, these people just don't get it. They got a tree. Got a nice big tree. Let's cut her down. I'll make a chair out of that part. I'll take that stuff there, make a fire. I'll keep myself warm. And that part right there, I'm going to carve and make an idol out of it. And I will bow down before it and worship it. And the psalmist and Isaiah both have the wisdom of God to say, how can something that you have made with your hands possibly be greater than you are? God wants us to look to him and to not have idols. Now, I know probably most of you are like, preacher, I don't have any of them there things in my house. I don't have any idols. I don't have statues, and I don't bow down to them. But how about all the other stuff that we've made? Maybe your idol is a very fine automobile. It's still something that's made by a person, not made by God. And let me just comment on this, and at some point I'm going to be doing some more preaching on the Ten Commandments. Could God have been any more blunt that he says, I got 10 things, and I'm going to write them with my finger, and I'm not going to write them in sand. I'm not going to send a text message. I'm going to write them in stone because they won't change. It doesn't matter whether people vote them out and say, we only go with 3 of the 10. We like 7 of the 10. God says all 10 are valid forever, forever as far as our existence here on earth. But when we start looking to idols, that's where addictions come from, because we keep going back to something that at one point gave us a little, some kind of satisfaction, but we keep going back to it, and it can't quite satisfy, but we don't know what else to do. God wants to fill that place. And if we're going to be agents of change, we need to understand what the problem is in the world. And the problem is that we keep looking to the wrong things to make ourselves content, and it leads to all kinds of trouble. We keep looking to the wrong happy meals. What's your happy meal? I'm not going to ask you to turn to somebody next to you and say, here's what my deal is. Here's the thing that I look to that it doesn't work, but I keep looking to it. The gospel is the solution, but it's counterintuitive. In other words, the gospel really has the answer that people need and want, But we've gotten so into this thing where we want stuff, and we think that if we accumulate, and we think that if we get what we want, we're going to be happy. We don't want someone to come along and say, you're barking up the wrong tree. Because we've been barking up that tree for so long, and some of us, some of you here today, you might say, preacher, but I'm really close. I'm so close to getting everything that I want. If I were to ask you today, how many of you at one point in your life thought, I was this close? And then someone messed it up. Or maybe you messed it up. But the reality is, we're never going to be fully content here. We were created for another world. Think about that for a moment. You were created, God had placed eternity in your heart, and then we keep looking to finite stuff to meet an infinite need. There's nothing on earth that can meet the infinite needs that you have in your life. So it's counterintuitive. The things that are really going to make us happy are not the things that we think that they are. And if we're going to be able to change the world, then we need to tap into that. Let's take a look at what Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 6 of his first letter. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul's going to share some wisdom with the young man. Now, and I love, obviously it's going to touch on some things about stuff. It's going to talk about contentment. But he says, yet true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. So in other words, living your life in a way that's pleasing to God is contentment in and of itself. You're wealthy if you can do that. After all, we brought nothing with us when we came into the world, and we can't take anything with us when we leave it. A lot of people have thought so. Ask the pharaohs. So if we have enough food and clothing, let us be content. Now, some of you are like, that doesn't sound like good news. I want more than food and clothing. We're Americans. That's the way we think. But people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. I know we can always look at some celebrity, poor MC Hammer. You know, they get all these millions of dollars, and then they have all these people that want to take it away from them. But the reality is that a lot of this stuff speaks to our lives as well. In verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. I believe it was the King James that said the love of money is the root of all evil. And I do think that this is a much better understanding of what it is, because there are other roots of evil than just the love of money. But it also, Paul also wrote to Timothy and said, in the last days people will be lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, and lovers of themselves. You ever think maybe he's talking about us? Our culture? Lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, lovers of self, not lovers of God. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and some people, including Christians, I'm editorializing here, craving money have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. In my preacher's meeting the other day, one of the guys, he's 10 years older than I am, and he's retiring. May's going to be his last month. They've already got a successor that's coming in. And he said something about, I really let it fly last Sunday. And I knew what he meant. He didn't hold back. He didn't candy coat it. He didn't try to be politically correct. He just let it go. And I said, I just brought it up. We're sitting there at a round table discussion, and I said, I remember my old pastor many years ago, Dave Scott, when he was wrapping up at Oakbrook. This was back in 1984. He announced that he was leaving, stayed another couple months. And I remember some of the sermons from that time, too. They're good. But I guess someone came up to him and they said, man, preacher, if you preach like this all the time, you wouldn't have to leave. Which I thought was a pretty funny thing to say. What is interesting, one of the other preachers in that circle, I'm leaving all the names out, but he talked about when he left another state to come here, and he found in the last couple months that he was there, he just let it fly. And we all kind of asked the question, why don't we do that all the time? And I guess for some of us it might be like, well, we want to keep being able to preach the next week too. Don't want to step on too many toes. We want to step on everybody's toes. But friends, I'd be doing you a disservice if I didn't say that these verses speak to American Christians. These verses speak to me. and they ought to speak to each and every one of us, that we live in a culture that is just, we're so into greed, we can't even see it. I don't think I've ever told Heidi this, but I have this shirt that's, she knows I have the shirt, it's blue and pink. And you have, Heidi has the granddaughter's room. I don't know, someday we have a grandson, we might have to put a blue wall in there, but all the walls are very pink in there. And I was in there with Raina and Heidi, this was probably a year ago, and I had my blue and pink shirt on, and I somehow it came up, and I said, it's pink. They said, no, it's white. And you couldn't tell that it was pink because the room was so pink, it didn't seem like it was pink, but it was my blue and pink shirt. You'll forgive me later for this story. So anyway, no, that's really all there is to it. Except to say, we live in a world that's so, greed is so prevalent, we can't see it. I'll just leave you with that. For those of us who will be going to Haiti, I think you'll have the opportunity to recognize really how that's a true statement. I read something, and I was trying to figure out where it was, because I went back through, been reading some Ortberg stuff, which some of this is courtesy of John. He charged me for it. I paid for the book. I didn't do it for free. I didn't steal anything. You'll hear something else from Philip Yancey, but I couldn't remember. I heard something about Alexander the Great. And then I think somebody messaged it to me on Facebook. Do you realize that there are so many ways we communicate with one another now, that you can Facebook someone, you can private message them on Facebook, you can text them, you can email them on any one of their four accounts, you can call them, you can text them, and then later on you're like, where did I see that? We wonder why we're scattered and confused sometimes. But I read something about Alexander the Great and his wishes, so I went on the internet to confirm that it's true. I don't know if it's true or not, but I think it's worthy of our time for just a moment. I think it ties into exactly what Paul was saying. Here were his requests as he lay dying. Number one, he wanted the best doctors to carry his coffin. And that the wealth that he had accumulated, all the money, gold, precious stones that he had, and he was a wealthy man, that they would be scattered along the procession to the cemetery. And the third thing was that his hands should be loose, hanging outside the coffin for all to see. So I don't know if this is true or not. I don't think it happened. But I wouldn't doubt that somebody asked for this. So why did he want those three things? He wanted the best doctors to carry his coffin to demonstrate that in the face of death, even the best doctors in the world have no power to heal. He wanted the road to be covered with his treasure so that everyone would see that the material wealth acquired on earth stays on earth. And he wanted his hands to swing in the wind. I know it's kind of gross, but that's what it says. So that people understood that we come to this world empty-handed and we leave this world empty-handed after the most precious treasure of all is exhausted, and that's time. Now, whether he said that or not, I can't verify that. I'm not nearly that old to, you know, I didn't go to junior high with him or anything like that. But there's a lot of wisdom there. I know that somebody sent me something where Max Lucado was talking about, you know, we got a bad earthquake down in Mexico. We've got two monster hurricanes, and then you got Jose coming behind him. Then you hear these people that are saying there's some couple, I don't know where they live, Harvey and Irma. How would you like to be Harvey and Irma right now? And I'm sure there's a few Harvey and Irmas, and if one of them has a son named Jose, they're really going to be in trouble. They're not going to be welcome anywhere. But some people are saying it's the end of the world, and I could interpret it one way or another. Folks, we're getting closer, and there's a lot of stuff that's going on. And you know what? I see God's mercy in it, that he's trying to communicate to us, folks, you're not going to be here forever. You're going to be leaving this planet. Are you ready to leave this planet? I challenged you guys a week ago. If you knew you were being transferred to a foreign country where you didn't know the language in 6 months, wouldn't you take some time over the next 6 months to figure out the values, the customs, the culture of this land you were going to? Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us in his kingdom. And if you think his kingdom is like the United States of America, you're wrong. It's a whole lot different. There's all kinds of stuff that we have here that we're not going to have in heaven. And I think that we need to just dwell on that for a little bit. So if it were the end of the world, what would we do? Let's take a look at Luke chapter 3, verse 14. When John the Baptist started his ministry, he came out preaching, saying that the Messiah was coming. Now, if he's saying the Messiah is coming, let's face it, nobody really figured out what Jesus was about for a long time anyway. Basically, he was saying it's the end of the world, because they had these two sets of prophecies for the first coming and the second coming. And John the Baptist comes, and he's Elijah saying, I'm making a way for the Lord to come. A lot of people are getting freaked out. They're coming down, they're getting baptized, and they're like, what must we then do? And here's one of the things he says. What should we do? Ask some soldiers. So these were Roman soldiers. There were no like Nazarene soldiers or anything. You know, it's like it was Roman. John replied, don't extort money or make false accusations and be content. Oh, there's that word again, content, with your pay. So in other words, in light of the fact that the world might be coming to an end, just be content with what you have. Again, it goes against the grain of us as Americans. You know, John could preach. He could baptize, but he could also preach. It's foreign to us because we're Americans. And American culture is so saturated in greed, I think that sometimes we're blind to it. So do you want to be an agent of change? Because ultimately, this whole contentment issue is huge. Let's take a look at what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4:11, and let's make it our goal to be like him. He says, not that I was ever in need, for I have learned to be content with whatever I have. Now, I could expand on that other stuff in that passage of Scripture. But he says, you guys were eager to help me. And he says in this passage, and God will provide for your every need according to his riches and glory. He only says it to the church in Philippi that provided for his needs. But what he's saying here is, I've lived like a king and I've lived like a pauper. And either way, I've learned to be content. I wonder how many of us could say that. I can be content with a whole lot and with very little. And I know some of us, you know, we can pull the, well, back when I was a kid. You know, if you got white hair, you can do that thing. I'm a grandfather, I got white hair. Well, back when I was a kid. And I can tell stories of how I did without some things when I was younger. One of the things that I've noticed, I think of the restaurants that I eat at now versus where I ate 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago. 40 years ago, there was a whole lot of fast food. A whole lot. I remember when I had first moved out of the house, I was about 25. I'd been to school, but that was when I became youth pastor, and I had a full-time job. And I had some health issues my first year. And it's funny when I look back on it now. What I realized was, when I was at home, I was always getting like one good meal a day. That's what I was living on. I didn't realize it, because then I was outside of the house, I was pretty much having like one good meal a week. And my body's like, you can't live like this. The other thing that I've noted is this. The places I would have been content to eat at 25 years ago, I'd like to eat someplace better. All I'm saying is, we adjust to a higher standard of living rather easily, don't we? I mean, I'll still go to White Castle from time to time, but just from time to time. And now they don't have the fried pickles anymore, and they don't have the spicy chicken sandwich, so I think it's God's judgment on White Castle. But I'm just kidding, really. Do you see the same thing in your lives? That once you get adapted to something a little bit nicer, you really don't want to go back. But the Apostle Paul, I think, had this, we get treated like a king, and now we're going to put the king in prison. Oh, we're going to beat the king, and now we're going to set him free. And he said he'd learned to be content no matter what. And the only way you do that is your contentment is not in your circumstances. So ask yourself that question this morning. Is your contentment all about your circumstances? Or is your contentment in the hope that you have for eternity? If you try to make sense out of this world without there being an afterlife, without there being eternity, please, let's have coffee this week. Explain it to me, because I can't make any sense out of this world without eternity. When I first started going on mission trips back in 1978, there was a group of us guys that were single, and so we were assistant leaders. And so I had a chance to go to Mexico, to Haiti, Oregon, Israel, Nigeria, on mission trips. And there was sort of a fraternity of us guys. One guy came from Washington State, and he was always bragging about Washington. And I just had a chance to go to Washington, and he had some good reason to brag. Beautiful state. But he quoted this verse, I think it was the NIV. And so we're there at boot camp in Missouri, and it seemed like it was always about 97 degrees and humid and just miserable. And then he said, you know, I'm from Washington State, but the Apostle Paul learned to be content whatever state he was in. I'm like, oh, now I get that verse. Yeah, I see what you're saying there. Whatever state you're in, even if you're in the state of misery. I'm sorry, the state of Missouri. What are the happy meals that we're hungering for? What are the things we're saying, if I just got this? You know, folks, some of the things, some of these happy meals, they're good things. But make no mistake about it, God can bring good things into your life and you can make an idol out of it. It still isn't going to make you content forever. It might make you content for longer than McNuggets, fries, and a dinosaur stamp. Healing of a relationship might be that, but that's not our ultimate God. God is still our God. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. Mick Jagger is going to be singing, "I can't get no satisfaction till the day he dies." He'll be crooning that with his large lips going and everything. But I believe it. He can't get no satisfaction. But if you hunger and thirst for justice, for righteousness, for God, you will be satisfied. Now, I know that's counterintuitive. It's not the direction America's headed. It's not a feel-good kind of thing. It's just true. And when we learn to apply the solution, we change the world. See, if we're going to be agents of change, we have to be people that are noted that we're content no matter what. We're content even if they put the wrong prize in our Happy Meal. You ever notice some of the things that upset us? Heidi knows this about me. I think in general, God has given me a grace and a patience with big things. But sometimes little things just drive me crazy. I can slip into Steve Martin and just... Oh. I came across an account... I love Philip Yancey. I'm actually reading his last book for the second time, which I just don't do that. But I want to share a story from here. And then we'll pray and we'll be done. But he is so well read. And I said this to, I got together with Pastor Carlos last week. And I told him, I said, I read Philip Yancey. I said, one of the reasons I read Philip Yancey is because he reads everybody. And then I can just quote all the people that he's read. And it sounds like I've read a lot, but I just read Philip Yancey. Carlos laughed. He said, "Brother, I know what you're saying." He said, when he was in college, what he would do is he'd just read books that had great footnotes in them, and then he'd extract the footnotes and put those at the bottom of his, you know, his papers, and they were just like, "This is incredible, the research you did." And he, "Yes, I was very smart." You're right. So Philip Yancey, though, he's so well read, like, he comes across atheists who have positive things to say about the gospel, and I want to share one of those accounts in closing. And to me, it so speaks to being agents of change, and that we can be transformational when we get this contentment thing. So he tells the story of a skeptic who's actually all but an atheist. And his name is Matthew Paris. He's a journalist and a former member of parliament in the UK. He grew up in Africa, and in 2008, he returned to his childhood home after 45 years and wrote an article for the Times of London with the subtitle, Missionaries, not aid money, are the solution to Africa's biggest problem. An atheist is writing that missionaries are the solution, not money. So here's what he has to say. Now a confirmed atheist, I've become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa. Sharply distinct from the work of secular NGOs, government projects, and international aid efforts. These alone will not do it. Education and training alone will not do it. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. I mean, when the enemy can see it, you know it's true. And we've seen it. I just love that. It brings a spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good. I used to avoid this truth by applauding, as you can, the practical work of mission churches in Africa. In other words, well, it's good that they're feeding the poor, and it's good that they're doing those kinds of things. It's a pity, I would say, that salvation is part of the package. But Christians, black and white, working in Africa, do heal the sick, do teach people to read and write. And only the severest kind of secularist could see a mission hospital or school and say the world would be better without it. I would allow that if faith was needed to motivate missionaries to help, then fine. But what counted was the help, not the faith. But this doesn't fit the facts. Faith does more than support the missionary. It is also transferred to his flock. This is the effect that matters so immensely, in which I cannot help observing. The Christians were always different. Far from having cowed or confined its converts, their faith appeared to have liberated and relaxed them. There's that contentment. There was a liveliness, a curiosity, an engagement in the world, a directness in their dealings with others that seemed to be missing in traditional African life. They stood tall. At 24, traveling by land across the continent reinforced this impression. From Algiers to Niger, Nigeria, Cameroon, and the Central African Republic. Then right through the Congo to Rwanda, Tanzania, and Kenya, four student friends and I drove an old Land Rover to Nairobi. We slept under the stars, so it was important as we reached the most populated and lawless parts of the sub-Sahara that every day we find somewhere safe by nightfall, often near a mission. Whenever we entered a territory worked by missionaries, we had to acknowledge that something changed in the faces of the people we passed and spoke to, something in their eyes, the way they approached you, direct, man to man, without looking down or away. They had not become more deferential towards strangers, in some ways less so, but more open. What they were was in turn influenced by a conception of man's place in the universe that Christianity had taught. Well, that's a powerful statement for an atheist to be saying. They were influenced by understanding their place in the universe because of what Christianity teaches, because it gives value to every human being. His final conclusion is, it confounds my ideological beliefs, stubbornly refuses to fit my worldview, and has embarrassed my growing belief that there is no God. Wow. Folks, we were created for another world. And if we would just understand that the stuff that we get so caught up in here, you're not going to take it with you. It's not as important as you think. Could we all use a little bit more money? There's probably not one person here that would just say, nope, don't need a little bit more. But maybe we need to share a little bit more. And maybe we need to learn where true contentment comes from. I know it's a growth area for me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have created us to be content, but only in you. Help us to have that as a takeaway today. Help us throughout the course of this week as we spend time reading scriptures, we spend time with you, to just ask ourselves that question, am I truly content, and is my contentment in you? Father, help us to put away our idols. Help us to put away those things that we use to fill the void that just don't do it. And some of them are like Happy Meals that make us happy for 5 minutes. But Jesus, you want us to be happy with you forever. Father, let your spirit communicate the truth of your word to all of us as we think about it. Touch us this week. Open our hearts, our minds to your way of thinking. We pray it in Jesus' name.